Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our text for this morning is Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Which is the text on the temptation of Jesus. Go ahead and turn there. This is the last passage in the first section of our journey through the Gospel of Luke together. So, congratulations. You made it. I'm proud of you guys. Now, we wrap up kind of Luke's introductory section today, Luke 1 through 4, about Jesus' birth and his childhood and kind of his preparation and commissioning into public ministry. When we jump back into Luke, which will probably be later this year, we will start in Luke 4 and start to work through Jesus' ministry in and around the region of Galilee. And that'll probably last until about Luke chapter 9, which is where Jesus sets out, kind of makes the trip south down to Jerusalem, where he would ultimately give his life. So Luke 1 through 4 is where we've been. Luke 4 through 9 is where we'll be in later on when we get back into Luke. Starting next week, we will be in the gospel, or in the minor prophet, Joel. And so we'll kind of work through that all the way through Lent up until Easter Sunday. And we'll kind of see these kind of recurring themes in the book of Joel about judgment and repentance and salvation and restoration and mercy and all of these kinds of things. It's going to be a really good time. But for now, we're in Luke 4. And we are looking at the temptation of Jesus. We're looking at how Jesus resists temptation. We're looking at what we can learn from him. And we're observing how we, as Christians, can better resist temptation in our lives as we kind of sojourn together. So let's go ahead and turn to Luke 4, 1 through 13. I'll read it, and then we will get right to work. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Okay, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, you are the glorious God. You are sovereign over the universe. You hold the universe in the palm of your hands. It's a speck of dust compared to your infinite worth and majesty and power and glory. And yet, amazingly, Lord, in spite of your vastness and your massiveness, you have decided to set your eyes on a people, right? On your people, on the church, on a group of people who you've just decided to save and bless and extend mercy toward. God, we gather as your people today. And we pray that you would speak to us and that you would conform us to the image of Jesus and that you would help us to be better Christians, better church members, better employees, better husbands and wives, better fathers and mothers. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to speak to your people. That's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so start out right in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. right? So a lot of stuff to unpack here in just this first sentence, right? First thing we see is that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Which is crucial. It's easy to forget. It's easy to breeze by, but it's crucial and it's super helpful, right? If we're not careful, we will read Scripture and erroneously think that Jesus was kind of this otherworldly, you know, ethereal, God incarnate ghost kind of figure, right? Who walked around kind of with this, you know, detached smile on his face and wasn't really someone who lived a reality that was fundamentally different than ours, right? And it's true that Jesus was fully God, right? So unlike us, he possessed all the attributes of God, sovereignty and authority and power and omniscience and all of these things. But it's also true that Jesus was fully man. It's a doctrine called the hypostatic union. So Jesus, fully God and fully man. He was a person. He was a guy, right? In the incarnation, right? Incarne, right? Like carne asada, like in flesh, in meat. Jesus, God, in his divinity, took to himself humanity, right? He added the attributes of frail humanity to his attributes of sovereign divinity. That's kind of that's the tension. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. So Jesus, even though he was God, was fully human and is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and with our humanity, which means that as he lived his life, as he worked his miracles, as he taught with authority, he was doing so in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? He wasn't drawing on some thing that we are unfamiliar with as Christians. He was drawing on the same reservoir that we as Christians have, right? Jesus was working miracles and teaching and training his disciples. He was doing it all in the power of the Holy Spirit, the same thing that you as a Christian have access to, right? In John 14 through 16, Jesus kind of outlines much of the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, and says that he will be with you and he will live in you and he will help you obey and he will convict you of sin and guilt and he will point you toward faith in Christ, and he will teach you, and he will give you peace. These are all things, these are all ministries of the Holy Spirit that we have access to by virtue of practicing the spiritual disciplines. We can be filled with the same Holy Spirit that Jesus was filled with, right? Jesus lived a perfect life in part because he was not like us, because he was God, whereas we are not. He was sovereign and sinless. But he also lived a perfect life in part because he was filled by the Holy Spirit and he walked in the power of the Holy Spirit on a moment-by-moment basis. And in that way, he was just like us. And he was drawing on something that we can do and we have access to if we're careful to submit to the Holy Spirit and be filled by him like Jesus was. So Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. The second thing that I wanted to point out that's pretty massive and yet very easy to just rush right by is that the Holy Spirit was the one who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, right? Massive. Counterintuitive, but massive, right? We can tend to think, especially in, you know, 21st century America, that like following God and obeying God and kind of living in the will of God, that we're going to have a life that's good and enjoyable and that is comfortable and respectable and safe, right? We can tend to think that, right? Have you ever shared something like deep and like serious and weighty with someone and kind of had them, you know, respond back maybe a little too quickly with some platitude that was a little bit too, you know, pithy, like, you know, God's in control and he knows what he's doing, right? Or you know, whatever. there's no safer place to be than like right in the center of God's will, you know, or God never gives you more than you can handle, right? All of which are true, and all of which are, you know, can be found in some shape or form in the Bible, but sometimes they're not always the most welcome thing to hear, especially when you're hurting. When I was in college, I went on a mission trip to a closed country in East Asia, and before I went, I read a book about a Christian who lived there, who had kind of experienced some pretty severe persecution during the course of his life, imprisoned for years and decades, and beaten, and just all kinds of, you know, starved to death almost, all kinds of things. And I got a little spooked by it. And so I was chatting with a friend of mine at college that spring before I was going to go that summer. And I was kind of just sharing about how I was a little bit, you know, worried. Like I didn't know what I was about to step into and these kinds of things. And he said that thing. He said, you know, Ben, the safest place that you can be is right in the center of God's will, right? So like if God's will is for you to go to this country, then that's the safest place that you can be. And I was a little, that didn't really like do it for me. That was a little bit, it didn't like, because I'm in my head, I'm thinking, really? Like, would it be safer to like go to a country that I could, you know, well, worst case scenario, I was probably just going to get sent home. But who knows, right? Is it really safer for me to go to a country that is closed to missionaries, or would it be safer for me to just stay home and, you know, build above ground swimming pools and drink Slurpees and, you know, because that's what I did the other summers, and it was a blast. The defective thinking, or what you can catch if you kind of look into those kinds of like platitudes, is that we tend to assume that, well, A, I don't even know what that means, right? I don't even know what it means to like be in the center of God's will as opposed to not in God's will. But over and above that, right, Jesus in this text is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness, right? And or as the NIV renders it, leads him into the desert. This is a really difficult time, a really scary time, a really dangerous time, and a really painful time that Jesus was there because the Holy Spirit led him there, right? It's hot, and it's dry, and it's lonely, and there's temptation, right? If you find yourself in a season of life that is particularly difficult, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have strayed outside of the will of God, right? Whatever that means. It doesn't mean that you've done something wrong and that God is now punishing you by bringing you into this time of suffering and pain. It doesn't mean that there was like a fork in the road and like God's will went this way and you accidentally went that way, right? That's not how God's will works, right? It doesn't mean that God's forgotten about you or that he accidentally like lost his grip on you and fumbled you into the possession of like the devil's schemes. Jesus was here because the Holy Spirit led him here. And oftentimes we are in seasons not unlike the desert or the wilderness because the Holy Spirit leads us there. Sometimes suffering happens because of our sin, right? Sometimes we sin against God and we experience the consequences of it. So it's not like suffering is some badge of honor. However, oftentimes suffering is just something that we experience in this life because the Holy Spirit led us there for a reason. He wants to teach us, or he wants to grow us, and so we can walk with him and lean into him, knowing that he is good in the midst of those seasons. So Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Right? So Jesus, 40 days straight, doesn't eat a thing, fasting, praying, drawing near to God, even in the midst of this kind of severe temptation. And then we see in verse 3, Satan kind of comes to him and confronts him, kind of the grand finale of this like 40-day, you know, trial that he's going through. And we see in verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, then command this stone to become bread." Right? So here's Jesus, incredibly hungry, right? Well on his way to starving to death. And probably all he's thinking about is food at this point. And Satan, you know, just kind of reminds him that he's God and that he can do anything he wants. And so why not just make this bread out of stone and then just, you know, and then just eat it, right? Just like that. And Jesus could have. And it kind of raises the question, like, why didn't he? Was it necessarily wrong? You know, like he's been fasting for 40 days. So this is like the 40th day. Why not break your fast now by eating some, you know, is there something so wrong with eating bread? You know, like, it's not like Satan, you know, told him to take a stone and like beat someone to death with it, or take a stone and throw it through someone's window and run away. Take a stone and make it into bread because you're hungry. You haven't eaten in weeks, and go ahead. The Bible is not, by no means does the Bible say that eating bread is sinful, which I guess might come as like a surprise if you're like on paleo or something, right? Like if you're like in the low carb thing, you can totally eat bread. The Bible is pro bread. It's not a problem at all. It's not wrong to eat bread, but Jesus, for some reason, knew that eating bread for him at that moment was in fact sinful, right? Nothing wrong with eating bread. He just knew that, because he's in the middle of this season. He's in the middle of this time of intense fasting and praying and drawing near to God and being tempted and being tested for the purpose of, like, on the front end of his ministry, being presented not only to the world but to the cosmos, to the principalities and authorities and Satan and demons, that he is the Messiah. And this is a time where he is kind of establishing that reality before he goes into his public ministry. Jesus is called to a particular task in a particular season. And so he discerns that turning stones into bread and eating them, while that is not wrong in and of itself, would have been wrong at that time, right? It would have been a distraction away from what God was calling him to at that exact moment. And Satan knows that, right? Satan knows that there's nothing wrong with eating bread. So he's like, yeah, just, you know, it's not wrong. Just, you know, maybe it's the wrong time, maybe not. Who cares? Just make this stone into bread and then go ahead and eat it. There's nothing wrong with that, right? You know, right, there's nothing wrong with playing golf, right? That's not a sinful recreation by any means, but it might be, there might be times in your life when it's sinful to, like, go play golf, right? If, like, the house is particularly chaotic and the kids are needy and your wife needs you to help around the house and you just kind of mail it in and leave and go for like 6 hours to play golf, that might be inappropriate, right? That might actually be sinful, right? It's not wrong to play golf, but it might be wrong to play golf like when your kid's being born. Right? Sex. The Bible doesn't say that sexual activity is wrong. Outside of the context, within the context of a covenant marriage relationship with your spouse, the Bible is very clear that sex is totally appropriate and good. But outside of the context that God has established it, the Bible is very clear that sexual activity is wrong, right? Having sex with someone that you're not married to is sinful, period. It's inappropriate for the people of God. So sex isn't wrong, but it's wrong when it's done in the wrong season. It's wrong when it's done with someone that you're not married to, right? So Jesus understands that, yeah, eating bread is not wrong, but eating bread right now is wrong. So I'm not going to do it because I'm going to devote myself to the task that God has called me to right now. And so then he answers Jesus in verse 4, right? Jesus answers him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone," right? Understands the significance of kind of making and eating bread right now, and decides that he's not going to because he's focused on walking with God right now. And so he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses tells the people, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord," right? This is Moses, and this is the people of Israel on the plains of Moab. So we studied Exodus in the fall. After Exodus, they come through the Red Sea, and then they kind of wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. And then they're on the plains of Moab, getting ready to take the promised land, and Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, kind of gives them this, like, the second, he gives them the law again. Deuteronomy means second law. And so Moses gives the people the law. He kind of reiterates it 40 years later and says, "We're about to take the land. Remember these things that we need to tell you." And one of the things he says is, "You don't live by bread alone. You live by the word of God," right? So Jesus, upon hearing Satan's offer, quotes that, right? Jesus is kind of drawing, he's pointing his pointing back to Israel and kind of almost establishing himself as a new Israel, right? Israel came out of Egypt, and then they kind of crossed through the Red Sea, almost like a baptism, if you were, and then they wander in the desert for 40 years, where they're tempted, but ultimately they fail. They sin against God, and they don't worship God rightly. And Jesus, in Luke 3 and 4, is baptized in the Jordan River, and then he goes for 40 days into the wilderness and is tempted, and he succeeds, right? Where Israel fails and falls into sin, Jesus succeeds. And he succeeds by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he succeeds by memorizing and internalizing and then applying and bringing to mind the Bible, Scripture, right? Side note, that's actually helpful. Like each of these temptations that Satan throws at Jesus, we're going to see Jesus respond in a similar way by quoting Scripture back to him, right? Which, of course, Jesus could only do if he had already committed that Scripture to memory, right? Jesus was ready in the heat of the moment when temptation was at its worst and most severe because he had been preparing his soul in the days and weeks and months and years leading up to it, right? He had ample, like, ammunition in wartime because he had been preparing and kind of stockpiling during peacetime. He had been devoting himself to studying the Bible and to praying and cultivating his relationship with God when he wasn't tempted severely. And then when it's in the thick of things, Jesus is prepared and he's ready to respond with Scripture and with holiness and with godliness, right? The battle against sin doesn't begin when you're being tempted. The battle against sin begins long before you're tempted. And the question becomes, am I going to leverage those times when I'm not being tempted to practice the spiritual disciplines? Am I going to leverage those times to memorize Scripture? Am I going to leverage those times to pray and cultivate a relationship with God so that my heart will be prepared, so that my soul will be prepared, so that I will be ready when temptation presents itself, right? Once temptation's on you, it's often too late. The battle's already been fought and either won or lost already at that point. So winning the battle of practicing the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible reading in peacetime will give you the tools that you need to win the battle of overcoming sin in wartime. So that's Satan's first pitch, right? Turn these stones into bread, eat them, Jesus on top of it. Then verse 5, we see his second pitch. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours," right? So not entirely sure how the physics of this works, right? Not sure if it's like a Ghost of Christmas Past kind of thing, you know, with like where they like look at all of the kingdoms of the world in like one moment of, probably not, because Matthew, the parallel passage says that they went up to a mountain. So they're probably standing on a mountain and like looking at like this vast array of kingdoms, just anything and everything that you could imagine, right? Just, you know, real estate and buildings and money and people and stuff and kingdom, just a blank check with your name on it that you could write anything on there. Satan says, here it is, blank check, you can have whatever you want if all you have to do is bow down and worship me, right? Which is kind of the biblical definition of idolatry, right? That's what idolatry essentially is that something other than God, some created thing promises you something that you want, right? Security, comfort, respect, whatever it is, something that's not God promises you something that you want, and all it demands from you, it's not a big deal, all it demands from you is your allegiance. All it demands from you is that you redirect your allegiance from God, to whom it's owed and who deserves it, over to that thing. If you give me your allegiance, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you everything that you desire, and your life will be good, and you'll be happy, and it will be awesome. It's the same trick that Satan has used from the very beginning, right? Since the Garden of Eden, the same trick he uses today. And Jesus sees it coming. And Jesus responds in verse 8. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Right? Same thing. Quoting Deuteronomy again. This time he's in chapter 6, but probably the same actual speech from Moses. So yet again, Jesus is positioning himself as the new Israel, right? Where Israel was God's son that God called to live with a specific purpose and a specific task, and they failed. Jesus is God's son that he has called to a specific task, and Jesus succeeds, right? Jesus is the true and better Israel. And what's also interesting as we kind of work through these temptations is take note at how they're like escalating, right? Like take note at how the first one was just like turn some stones into bread and then just have a meal, right? Which maybe seems a little bit innocuous. And now the second one is worship Satan instead of God. They're kind of escalating in nature. There's a marked increase in the seriousness of what Jesus is being tempted by, and there's a point of application that we can take from that as Christians, right? Because we as Christians, like Jesus in this passage, are tempted constantly with all kinds of different things, some big, some small, you know? But here's the thing. More often than not, those big things that we're tempted with, those like catastrophic, like life-altering sins that we are tempted with, they come as the result of just a long line of small, minor moral compromises, right? Very rarely do you find yourself confronted with this huge catastrophic sin unless you've kind of been paving the way for it with negligence and rebellion in a lot of smaller sins that seemingly are not as significant, right? The overwhelming result of extramarital affairs don't just happen because just out of nowhere you're tempted with committing adultery and then just do it, right? The vast majority of them kind of are a long time in the making, right? And so you open the door by whatever, being flirtatious with a friend, or you reconnect with a childhood friend or whatever, but you don't tell your spouse about it because I don't know, you just don't. And then you before you know it, that grows and you're conflicted about it, or you're convicted by the Holy Spirit about it, but you suppress it and you don't want to, again, tell your spouse, you don't want to deal with God about it. And each step along the way, you kind of allow yourself a little more liberty, a little more leeway, because if catastrophic sin is kind of on this spectrum of 1 to 1,000, nobody can go from 0 to 1,000 right away, but you can go from 0 to 1 very easily, and 1 to 2, and 2 to 3, and 3 to 4. And before you know it, you're like looking back and you're way down here. And so the principle that we see Jesus embodying here is to take great care, be painstakingly diligent with mortifying even the smallest of sins, right? Even the smallest of sins, like just eating a piece of bread, like eating while you're fasting, right? The smallest of sins, take great care to mortify and kill those, lest they open the door for these big catastrophic. No one embezzled millions of dollars and drained their employees' pensions just on a whim, right? They start by stealing pins from their office, and then by using by reimbursing a personal expense and not thinking that anyone's going to notice or care, and then cooking the books to cover up for it so that nobody can see what they did. And before you know it, you're busted, right? Massive, big sins are often the result of negligence and lack of care and consideration for holiness in the smaller sins that lead up to it, right? There's a scientist, an animal expert scientist. Her name's Temple Grandin. There's a movie about her. But she's like this expert in the area of like animal behavior and like how animals behave, and particularly how they behave in like the livestock industry. And so she, her most significant contributions to the livestock industry were in the field of essentially processing cattle and killing them and you know, turning them into meat to be sold in stores. And her contribution was essentially this. Prior to her influence, a lot of cattle ranches, farms, whatever they're called, a lot of like the centers that like kill cows and turn them into beef, it was like really kind of inhumane and kind of like barbaric, right? And because it was like these, it was like an old boys club, and so they would kind of think, we got to kill more cows, more every minute so that we can sell more and make more money. And so they're thinking the quicker and the more violently we can just kind of usher all these cows through this, you know, system, the more money we'll make. And she kind of got there and kind of was able to, I guess, see things a little bit more through the eyes of the cows, weirdly enough, and kind of submitted to them that the harsh treatment of cows that they were doing is probably not the most efficient way to run these facilities, right? Because they're all the cows were like freaking out all the time. Whenever they would see another cow get like, you know, beaten or shocked or whatever, they'd freak out and start like, and then that would freak out all the other cows around them, and it'd be like this massive like thing. It's a cycle. They're having to then like kind of exert more control on the cows. So she said she made this new system that was like the cows kind of just were in this herd, and like there was all these rules that she said. You can't have any loud noises. You can't have any bright lights. Just cows are in a herd, and there's like a little tiny like door that they can kind of walk through. And why wouldn't you just walk through a door? And then it like goes to this path, and there's no right angles on the path because that freaks cows out. So it's all these like gently turning, you know, paths, and then it's like really narrow. So it's like on the cow, it like feels like they're in their mother's womb or something like that. And like, so she went through all of this stuff to ensure that like cows would be really like pacified, almost in this like trance-like state as they're kind of walking down this path. And then all of a sudden, as they're walking, kind of, you know, ever so slightly, like really gently, a little harness would come under them and like just kind of be there. And then it would slowly take more and more of their weight off of them. And this cow, like, sun is beating down on its back, and it's kind of just walking and, you know, thinking. And before you know it, it's like every step, it's bearing a little bit less of its weight and a little bit less of its weight until the harness has picked the cow up entirely off the ground. And the cows would literally just keep walking, like even though they're like suspended in midair, because they can't even tell that they're not walking anymore. And then right when that happens, this machine sledgehammer just bashes them in the face and kills them. And I don't mean to like tell you that story to like make it be like sad or anything. I mean, that's just, you know. But little by little, just tiny little bit by time. I mean, and before you know, and they're very pacified and into this like almost peaceful slumber. And then in an instant, their life is taken from them. That is how sin works, right? That's how sin works. At first, it's virtually imperceptible, right? Everyone else is doing it. Doesn't really seem like there's anything wrong with it. And then ever so slowly and almost imperceptibly, it escalates. Smaller sins turn into bigger ones that turn into even bigger ones, which are all allowed to thrive because they're kept in secret and eventually spins out of control and your life is devastated, right? Little by little, until you've traveled so far that you look back and you can't even see where you kind of strayed off of the path of holiness and godliness, right? So the point is work hard. The point is to be militant and diligent in killing and mortifying even the smallest of sins right here and right now, right? Don't even give an inch of ground to the battle against sin, because doing so will only open the door for another compromise and then another. So we kill small sins now so that we won't be killed by big sins over time, right? That's kind of the principle that we can extract from this flow of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. And then in Luke 4, verse 9, we see the third temptation, the final temptation. And he took him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels just concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Right? Quick stop. This is just a little piece of trivia. This text and its parallel text in Matthew 4, they flip the order. So in Matthew 4, it's the stones to bread, and then it's the top of the temple, and then it's the mountain with the kingdoms of the world, which is probably the order it happened in, because Matthew, the text in Matthew, uses more like descriptors for chronology, like then he did this, and again he did this, these kinds of things, whereas Luke seems less concerned about the order that it happened in and more concerned about the fact that the things all happened. So just a little piece of trivia there. So Satan takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple, tells him to jump off, and assures him that nothing bad will happen because angels will guard you and they will bear you up and you won't even strike your foot against a stone, right? Which is kind of a weird, it's another weird temptation. It took me a while this week to figure out what was the tempting thing about all this stuff. I mean, it's not like Jesus is some, you know, adrenaline junkie. He's like base jumping and like, you know, jumping out of airplanes and stuff to kind of get a thrill. Like there's something different going on with this temptation than just the experience of jumping off the temple. But remember, remember what the temple is, right? The temple is the center of religious life in Jerusalem. The temple is the center of like commerce. It's the center of civic life in Jerusalem. It's where worship happens. It's where trading happens. It's where sacrifices to God happen. It's where teaching happens from all of the rabbis and things, right? Jumping off of this crowded temple area in the middle of the day would be a public spectacle, right? So Jesus would jump off, and he would be viewed by tons and tons of people. And then if all those same tons and tons of people saw these angels swoop out of heaven and grab him and like gently escort him down to the ground, right? This is the same people that are waiting for a Messiah figure, right? They are currently under the oppressive Roman Empire, and their kids are being killed, and they're being forced to, you know, work as slaves and all kinds of things, and they're waiting for someone special that is going to come and free them from this Roman oppression. They're waiting for someone to establish a new kingdom where they can kind of experience life and joy yet again. And they'd probably, if they saw someone jump off of the temple and get caught by angels and ushered down to the ground, they'd probably think that was the guy. They'd probably discern that as a little bit of kind of divine affirmation and think, this is our guy, right? Satan is tempting Jesus, not with jumping off of a building. Satan is tempting Jesus with being recognized and exalted as and worshiped as the Messiah, as God's chosen one right now. Right? Which is not the timeline that God had set up for Jesus, right? It's 3 years too early, right? Satan is saying, look, right now, people can bow down to you and they can recognize you as their king and they'll follow you because you will have made this dramatic public display of your authority as the Messiah. Satan is offering Jesus to just bypass the next 3 years of his life. He's offering him a chance to bypass the cross itself and to just jump directly to his exaltation as king and Lord and God. Satan is offering Jesus the crown without the cross, right? Which now makes sense why that's such a tempting offer, right? Jesus is on the precipice of this three-year experience where he's going to be a homeless, itinerant preacher, and at the end of which he's going to be betrayed by his closest friends, and he's going to be abandoned, and he's going to be falsely accused, and he's going to be condemned, and then he's going to have wicked rulers presume to stand in judgment over him and dictate terms to him. He's going to have violent Roman guards violently and brutally beat him. Jesus is going to be nailed to a cross as a public display of shame and of humiliation, kind of a Roman tactic that they would say, no one do what this guy did, or else we'll do this to you. And they would hang him, and it would be really painful, and it would be really embarrassing, and that's coming. Jesus knows that's coming, right? He's going to be buried in the ground, dead, a corpse, while his enemies gloat over him and high-five, thinking that they beat him. That's coming. Jesus sees all of this coming, and Satan says, you can get around all of that. You can get around all of that. You can have all of the benefits and none of the suffering. Just jump off the temple, and we'll kind of move forward with this whole plan. And Jesus responds, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, in verse 12, right? Again, quotes Deuteronomy, chapter 6, again. Jesus, again, establishing himself as the true Israel, the obedient son that God called Israel to be, but they never could be. Jesus says, yeah, I'm that. I am God's obedient son. I will take upon myself the task and the status and the position that God originally gave to Israel. Where they failed, I will succeed. Jesus says, I'm not going to bypass the suffering that's in store for me. I'm not going to skip forward to my exaltation and my glory. I'm not going to do an end run around the cross that God has appointed for me. Because for Jesus, the cross was not an obstacle in the way. It wasn't an obstacle standing in between him and his exaltation. For Jesus, the cross was the path to get to his exaltation, right? Jesus knew that if he bypassed the cross, which he absolutely could have done, if Jesus had bypassed the cross, sure, he'd be glorified, and sure, he'd be exalted, and sure, he would be made much of, and he would be embraced by all these people watching. But without the cross, the sins of the world would never be atoned for. Without the cross, we sinners could not be reconciled to God. Without the cross, each and every one of us would continue on in our sin, and we would die, and we would spend eternity in hell separated from God. Right? Jesus knew that, and Jesus determined, I would rather go through the pain and the suffering of the cross. I'd rather go through that than I would go to heaven and live eternally without the church, without my people, right? God loves his people so much. Jesus loves his people so much that he would gladly endure the cross in order to be with them, right? To be with you, to be with the church. Which brings us to our last verse, right? And then the devil, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time, right? Three times, Satan has thrown temptations at Jesus. Three times, Jesus has responded with scripture from Deuteronomy that he's kind of, you know, hidden away in his heart. And now Satan flees from him, just like we would kind of expect him to do from James 4. And so Satan departs from Jesus, but not forever, right? He departed from him until an opportune time, right? Luke is careful to point out that Satan is only gone temporarily. Satan is only gone for now. And he's also quick to point out that Satan will return later at an opportune time. Satan will return to confront Jesus, and he will return to give Jesus the best shot that he has, right? This here in Luke 4:13, we have a subtle reference to the cross, right? Jesus obeyed his father by resisting temptation now, and ultimately Jesus is going to obey his father yet again in a few short years by dying on the cross, by absorbing the full weight of everything Satan has to throw at him and then some, right? By taking the punishment that is rightfully yours and that is rightfully mine, by taking that punishment into himself, and thus ensuring that those who trust in him will never have to experience that punishment, right? Satan departed from Jesus, but he would return later. And that's kind of the main point that I want us to see here. The main thing I want us to take from this text is twofold, right? One, Jesus is, we can read this text and see Jesus as giving us an example. What do we as Christians do when we're confronted with temptation to sin? How do we respond? And we can look at Jesus as an example for what we are to do. And that's not wrong, right? Jesus is putting on a clinic here for how to resist temptation and how to lean into holiness in a world that's full of sin and temptation. But that's not all that this text is. Right? Jesus here is not only presented as our example that we are to follow in his footsteps when we are tempted. Luke 4:13 and the reference to the cross shows us that Jesus is not only our example, Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is the one who not only shows us how to resist temptation, Jesus is the one who resisted temptation successfully in our place. When we are tempted and we fail, Jesus resisted temptation and he succeeded, right? Jesus knew that at the end of our life we would stand before God guilty and without any excuse, and he knew that the gavel of God's justice and wrath would come down. And he knew that the best example that he could set for us on how to resist temptation wouldn't be enough, because we'd still have a debt to pay, right? Like if you amass $1 billion worth of traffic tickets, you don't just need driving lessons. I mean, you do need driving lessons, but you don't just need, you need a billionaire to come along and pay the debt that you have incurred, right? Jesus resisted temptation on our behalf. He then credited his perfect life to us, and he took the punishment that was ours as if he had lived our sinful life, right? I mean, Jesus is both our example and our advocate, and our call to respond here is to see him rightly in both of those roles that he plays, and to respond rightly, right? Jesus this morning is our advocate, so we trust him, right? We fly to him. We hold fast in him. We never let go of him. We never would dare to presume to come before God outside of Christ on our own merit, right? We hide in Jesus. Jesus is displayed here as our advocate, so we trust him and we rest in him. And Jesus is also portrayed here as our example, and so we follow him in costly discipleship. We follow him, right? We glorify him and we repent of sin and we fight against it, and we are radical in our self-denial, and we are militant and diligent in how we go about killing sin in our life, right? Jesus is your advocate, so trust him. And Jesus is your example, so follow him. That's kind of where we're going. That's where the main thrust of this text is having us go. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning, bowing our knee to you, Lord, acknowledging that you are our Lord, that we owe everything to you. Lord, we come to you trusting in you and resting in you because you are our sufficient Savior. We thank you that you came to us, that you lived a perfect life, that you resisted temptation and you glorified God in all that you did, and that you then gave your life for us. You willingly went to the cross in our place. Jesus, I pray that you would help us to trust you and love you, and then I pray that you would help us to honor you and to follow you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.